Well, let's go back to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Chapter 10 is where we are. Chapter 10, the Epistle to the Hebrews. Last week, our text was verses 14 through 24. Now, this week, it'll be 25 through 31, Lord willing. So what I have in mind to do, I want to just make sure I have the right text here. 25 through 31. That'll be enough, I think, for today. So we want to read, I think, 14. We'll start in 14 from last week, and we'll read right on through verse 31. So we get context here. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And then our text today. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we see in the text last week, the apostle speaking of this glorious reality of the covenant, the new covenant that we are under. And as, of course, again, we mentioned that, and we must make mention that the covenant of grace was dispensed under, administered under the old covenant, and of course it is under the new covenant, but there's so much more light, there's so much more power, we would say even, so many advantages of the new covenant. So many blessings, so many more benefits. But specifically, of course, we have this new and living way. We have Christ at the right hand of God that's spoken of here. And then we have this, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And that leads right into our text today then. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, what the apostle commands in this verse then is context also for succeeding verses. Here the Hebrew Christians and all the Lord's people, Jew and Gentile, then and ever since and until the Lord returns, are exhorted and commanded to faithfully assemble together on the Lord's Day for worship, for prayer, for scripture reading, for preaching, for systematic teaching, and holy fellowship. Certainly it is good for the local church to assemble together other times as well. But the assembling together on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, the Lord's holy day, is our solemn duty, and it is vital. I would say it's essential to our obedience, our spiritual life, our edification, our growth, our spiritual growth, our faithfulness and fruitfulness, our sanctification, our comfort and joy. The Word of God makes abundantly clear with whom and how we are to assemble together on the Lord's Day. We're not to do this just any old way with any old people. The Scriptures are the one only authority which regulate all things having to do with the Lord's Day and our assembling together on that holy day in conformity to the fourth commandment of the moral law. It is not to be, as it seems so often to be this day, that every man does what seems right in his own eyes. Certainly, every man and woman, so many, at least, elders and pastors, seem to think they're a law unto themselves when it comes to what constitutes a faithful scriptural church assembling, faithfully assembling, rightly assembling, together on the Lord's Day. We remember what was said in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Too many today, and we say this not arrogantly, say this to remind ourselves, too, of the importance of being humble, trembling before the Word of God, and remembering that the Word of God contains the will of God revealed with regard to, as we look at the Lord's Day, all things having to do with the Lord's Day. But too many are acting as if there's no king in the church anymore, no king over the church. Christ Jesus is our prophet, is our priest, is our king, the head of the church. Perhaps some of these churches need to do, as was done when David was exiled, bring the king back. Bring back the king again. Now, I am of the firm belief that on the Lord's Day, the church, that is, those who are members of the local church and their children, as the case may be, and any visiting brethren, are to spend a good deal of the day together in the Scriptures. The very word church is translated from ecclesia, which has the meaning of the called out assembly of the Lord's saints, his blood-bought people, his regenerated people. And so I personally do not believe that the church should just throw open its doors for the whole day. I think it's a good thing to have an evangelistic service open to the public, but I think there needs to be time for the church to be assembled as the Lord's own called out people for preaching and systematic teaching, which, of course, those in the world, with regard to the systematic teaching, they can't discern it. They're not spiritual people even. But we do need to have a holy fellowship. We need to be shut in together with the Lord and away from the world. And then, as I say, I mean, we go out into the world with a gospel witness. Well, how will people get saved? You go out in the world with a gospel witness. But, again, a service where the gospel is preached open to the public, with certainly that is a good thing as well. But this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. The apostle declares that some who had professed faith in Christ and to have been born again had then ceased to assemble together with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. What were the reasons for this? Well, it's not hard to ascertain the reasons, is it? What are the reasons today that many refuse to assemble together, and certainly with a faithful church? Well, you have the antinomian types that just are of the prideful opinion that they can go here, there, and everywhere, and maybe sit at home and just tune in to this one or that one or on the radio and get a variety, as if variety is the spice of life. So you can get some truth, and you can get some heresy, and you can get error, and you can get corruption, and you can get all kinds of things. But again, they're antinomian. What does the fourth commandment mean to them? An abandonment of the fourth commandment, this claim that it is of the ceremonial law, it's no more of force. These that have decided to excise it out of God's moral law, well, this fosters this sort of antinomianism then, of all types it fosters. That's always the beginning of a great falling away, a great downgrade, and we've seen it now. We've seen it in our country. And then, of course, some had a fear of persecution. And we can understand that, can't we? I mean, we think of our brethren in North Korea. And there are times when, if to assemble together, they're being watched. They're surely going to be immediately snatched up. Well, then it takes prayer and some new strategy to find a way to assemble together, maybe, where you don't sit in judgment of individuals, but just a simple fear of persecution sometimes, and some have just abandoned assembling together. We know that many have risked that and done prison time. We think of the old Soviet Union and the church out in the woods in different places, and we think of course, the Huguenots and others that a like situation that kept assembling together. And then from time to time, yes, their persecutors found them, but they did in obedience seek to keep assembling together. And then there are just false converts that might come to church, and they have this sort of excitement about being there maybe for a time, and then, well, it's not quite what they wanted after all, and they just fall away, and they're no longer assembling together with a faithful church. We have this, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, and we will return to what I was just speaking of with regard to why is this situation, why does it develop where some don't assemble together with the faithful church? We'll return to that, because there's one more thing very important to our text today we need to mention. But what is the day, as you see the day approaching? Well, some would say, some commentators would say, well, it's Jerusalem's destruction, and they often give other applications as well. I don't know about Jerusalem's destruction, if that's what he had in mind, as well as other things. I know he had more than that in mind, but certainly we think of the day of the Lord itself, which we always by faith see as approaching, or should see by faith, I say. And then perhaps as you see the day approaching, would there not be an application to days of trial? As we see that approaching, certainly you don't want to cease to assemble together. It's so important to strengthen one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, be built up in the faith, even days of persecution. And chastisement, even. We're in a day of falling away. We're in a day of growing apostasy. We're in a spiritual downgrade. We're in a day where so many evangelical, Protestant evangelical churches are just being more and more compromised and corrupted with error. And It has quickened even more in the sense of speeded up, not quickened in the sense of being revived. And no doubt, a chastening is coming. The Lord Jesus, we think of what he said to these Pharisees. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it's evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Of course, as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, the whale, so Christ would be 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb, and then rise, gloriously rise, triumphantly rise from the dead. But discerning the signs of the times, can we not discern the signs of the times? With this falling away we see, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and people are getting more cavalier about it. This downgrade, this falling away, what naturally follows from that? Well, a day of chastening. The Lord does chastise them he loves. His people, he will chasten them. He will chastise them individually in churches. What to do then? Repent. Turn back to the Lord. Search the scriptures to see what we ought to do, to see what the Lord's day ought to be. Start keeping it holy. It's his holy day. Start with the Lord's day. With the kind of worship, with the kind of music, with how the day is spent, with the sort of preaching. Search the scriptures which regulate what the Lord's day should be. Don't do what isn't there and do what we're told to do. Repent. Turn back to the old paths. Wherein is the good way? The right ways of God. Reform. Reform our ways. It seems to me there are many today who speak of reviving. We need revival. We need revival. Oh, that we had revival. It seems to me that maybe I'm wrong, but maybe in their hearts they know that things ought to be different. Maybe they've read about times of great and wonderful revival, pouring out of God's Spirit, and they've seen the fruit of that. They've seen how it's defined what happens, and then how the churches are filled with those who are not worldly. All that's purged out, all that leaven of error, all that leaven of worldliness, and there's a turning back and a keeping the day holy on the Lord's day, and right worship and sound systematic preaching, and all things reformed, a different way of life. It seems to me that maybe at least subconsciously they're thinking, I don't really want right now to be like that. But if God would revive me, well, then I would enjoy being like that. But right now I really wouldn't enjoy being like that. So we'll just pray that he'll revive us. And then if that happens, well, then we'll enjoy being a spiritual, called out people, a people separated unto God, a people keeping the Lord's day holy, a people serving him in spirit and truth, a spiritual people, not a worldly people, not a corrupted people, not a compromised people, not a foolish people, a childish people, a sottish people, sottish children, foolish. No, then we will enjoy that, so then that will be great, because that, they know, would be better. But right now, we wouldn't really enjoy that, to purge all the leaven of error and compromise and worldliness and foolishness out. So revive us, Lord, revive us. That is the sure recipe for chastisement. Chastisement, chastening, purifying by the Lord. And then revival. once there's a humbling. What happened? What happened with the Jews? When they wouldn't turn back to the Lord, when they clung to their idols, when they clung to their disobedience, they were taken to Babylon. They were chastened for 70 years. And then they were revived. But we have this in front of us. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, it would seem by what follows, we have the apostle here setting the stage, if you will, for what he writes of in the next few verses. And what it seems quite clear he's writing of is false converts who have then turned on Christ, you might say. They have renounced Christ, they've renounced salvation by faith in him and his precious pardoning, cleansing, justifying blood. He is at the very least warning against this, or there were some that had, and these men and women had apostatized. They were apostates. Apostasy. What does it mean? What it means is a falling away, a forsaking of the truth. It's used in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3 that way. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away. A falling away. And there's the word from which we get apostasy. There's the Greek word, falling away. First, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. It's also used in one other place, that same Greek word. Apostasia, that's the word. Apostasia, if I remember right. I may not pronounce it right, but I say it simply because falling away. That's where that is translated from, and that's what it means, a forsaking of the truth. Now, an apostate in the context of a Christian, what would we say, Christian in quotes, of course, apostate, an individual apostate is a man or a woman who has professed to have been justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and by he we mean he or she, has joined themselves to a Christian church, given assent to and testified to believing and holding to the essential doctrines of the true Christian faith, the doctrines which all true Christians do profess and hold to, or they're not true Christians, and the man or woman has taken up the ways of a Christian and lived among the Lord's people, but then he's fallen away from the faith and more than fallen away. He's turned his back on Christ. He's rejected the true Christ he once confessed to believe on, love, and follow. He's repudiated the gospel he once said he believed. He's renounced the faith and the doctrines of the true faith he once professed. He has rejected then the free grace and tender mercy of God and trampled it in the blood of Jesus underfoot, hasn't he? Now, the general definition of an apostate church or denomination is simply a false, quote, Christian, unquote, church, because it's a false Christian church. We put quotes around Christian. And it's known to be so by false doctrines and teachings, which are contrary to the essential doctrines of our faith. Not that all of the apostate churches, the particular apostate church, doctrines may always be false, corrupt doctrines. Some may not be, but others are. And certainly it's not that unusual that the doctrines which they hold to in principle, they say, in practice, they rest and pervert and corrupt and misrepresent. And they always have certain essential truths which are just replaced by lies. The true church, which is sometimes called the invisible church because it's made up of the born-again spiritual children of God, the members of Christ's spiritual body, the church. The kingdom of God is within you, as he said. It can't apostatize, not the true church. True Christians are preserved in Christ. But the spiritual church is organized into local bodies called the visible church, as you well know. Now, the visible church can apostatize, or I should say, individual visible churches, put it that way. The process begins by a little leaven of spiritual compromise and error brought into the particular church, and it's not purged out. And then this spiritual compromise will then always grow and become worse and leaven the church more and more, manifested in various forms, and the church will be incrementally corrupted, worse and worse. Maybe it's a very slow or fairly slow process. It might take several generations, but it will end up an apostate church or denomination, as the case may be. Now, later in Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle again warns about apostasy and what can happen to a church. And of course, as we will be speaking of shortly, we need to be concerned for false converts as well, where they can end up, some of them. But Hebrews 12, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The apostle is speaking there of a noxious plant springing up. That's the meaning of it, the root of bitterness. A noxious plant is planted in the church, and it springs up, it grows. What is the noxious plant? It is false doctrine, it is error, it is spiritual corruption, and it grows, and it gets worse. And soon the whole church, not soon, it will take some time, but that particular church will be apostate someday. I say if this root of bitterness isn't pulled up, tore out, gotten rid of. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Well, the apostle says, if we sin, it's a mannerism he has. It's a way of speaking rather than saying, if you sin. But this doesn't mean the apostle of Christ could have fallen away under perdition and been condemned again and became even an apostate. Of course not. God forbid that we would think that. The apostle speaks, though, of a willful sin, and he speaks of fearful eternal consequences for that willful sin. The first thing that has to be understood is that he is not speaking of all willful sin, but a particular sin. To willfully sin is to knowingly sin. To voluntarily, we might say, sin. All Christians have and do willfully sin at times, in some measure at least. We're not saying they sin all sin willfully or even do certain sins. But all Christians do knowingly sin at times, don't they? When we know what sin is and the reach of it. The Apostle John in his first epistle declared by the Holy Spirit, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. That's 1 John 3, the verse 4. The law the Apostle of Christ there speaks of is what's called the moral law, which is the will of God revealed in the Scripture for man's obedience. And that includes Christians' obedience. So no man can be justified by the moral law, of course. Now, a transgression of the moral law of God is any violation of the moral law of God in thought, in word, or deed concerning all that the law forbids us to do or think or say, or then, on the other hand, a lack of perfect conformity to what is our duty to God and then to our neighbor, beginning with the household of faith, the church of the living God. And John also says, by the Holy Spirit, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness, 1 John 5, verse 17, all that's not perfectly righteous is sin. Our persons are accepted of God because we are in union with Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, in spiritual union. In the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, declares that we're accepted in Christ. And even our works and our worship is accepted because we're in Christ, because it's not perfect, is it? Even that isn't perfect. We have a sin nature, and we all fall short of perfect righteousness. And do I speak only for myself? That sometimes I know that, wait, what am I saying? Why did I say that? I knew better than that. It's not easy to be perfectly righteous, let's face it. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have said that. But I knew I shouldn't have thought that. Perhaps it was some kind of bitterness or unrighteous anger or pride, whatever it might be. So we have to be accepted in Christ. Our works are accepted in Christ. They're sanctified by our union with Christ, and God then accepts them. Otherwise, it'd all be as filthy rags because of our sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, there should be no doubt about this truth that we are to seek to obey the Lord in all things. But still, as Apostle John again, 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I hope none of us would claim that since being born again, we have never, ever said or thought or done something we knew at the time was not perfectly righteous and holy. And I hope none of us would claim that we have never in any way, even in some small measure, neglected to do a duty we owe to God or our neighbor and do it out of love and in sincerity and truth. Now, this is not to give license to sin, but no true Christian looks for an excuse to sin. If someone's looking for an excuse to sin, I question if they're in Christ. All those who are in Christ love the Lord and they want to obey him, and they know that sin, it's not, there's no enduring pleasure in sin. There's nothing but conviction, and there's nothing but grief and an unsettled, convicting conscience and sadness and sorrow. True Christians are deeply convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin and know that to ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit also and to sin with impunity would bring the chastisement of God upon their head. Not that that's the only reason they don't want to sin, but they know that as well. It's the way of the false convert to pervert grace and make a license of the Christian liberty he claims to have entered into. But we speak these things because there have been humble, conscientious, generally new but ill-taught believers who have been put into a state of great turmoil and confusion and fear because of false teachers who have told them that here in this text, 26 through 29, the apostle is warning the children of God that if they should ever willfully sin in any measure, one time even, at any time, they will be once again condemned to everlasting punishment and wrath, and this time with no hope of forgiveness and life. And that's not true. We're not saying that go on out and sin, even though you know it's sin. But when you realize the reach of the law, and certainly sin, even the, you know, sinful motions of the heart, thought, word, neglecting to perfectly fulfill all we should to our neighbor and to our God. We know that there have been times when we have thought, I know I should, but, and then maybe we haven't done things. Now, that's not to put heavy, you know, tie up a heavy weight and put it on anyone's shoulders. We can certainly do that too to people. Sometimes there are duties to our neighbor, for instance, that are not necessarily our duty at the time. It might be someone else's duty with certain things I say. Perhaps there's some brother or sister that needs to be spoken to, and that happens to be your duty, but it may not be his duty. Maybe God has called you to do it and given you the words that you should go share with him and so forth. But we want to move on, but I just wanted to stress this because I've heard it preached. Really what it is a sinless perfectionism, that you can live without any sin whatsoever. That's just not true. That is a lie. That is contrary to Scripture. Verses 26 and 27, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. So there's a particular, specific, willful sin the apostle speaks of here. It is a terrible sin. It is an exceedingly evil sin. It is a heinous sin of the first rank. He defines that sin in verse 29. And we'll take up verse 29 due time, but we'll read it now. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. What is that willful sin of which the apostle speaks in this text? What has the apostle been speaking of up until now, even? What's he been comparing? What's he been stressing? That the old covenant is obsolete, it is abolished, that the new covenant has been ratified, inaugurated with the blood of Christ, that he is the church's, the new covenant church's prophet, priest, and king at the right hand of God. His priesthood is so much better, more glorious, and of course, infinitely more effectual and meritorious than that of the old covenant priests, their sacrifices, and so forth. We won't go through it all again. And so he's been stressing this. And he speaks to these Hebrews who have gathered themselves together in local churches, these Jews who have professed to have repented of all their sins and their faith in dead works, and to have believed the gospel, to have believed on Christ as their Savior and on his pardoning, cleansing blood and imputed righteousness alone for salvation, for justification unto life. They have left off observing of the ceremonial laws of the fulfilled and abolished old covenant. They had renounced all reliance on the Levitical priesthood and all reliance on the offering of typical blood offerings. They had joined themselves, and those blood offerings were never, as we stress, meant to be trusted in for the remission of sins and for justification unto life, of course, but it had become that most had been relying on them for that, but still, it was abolished now, and they have left off that. They no longer had any part of that. They had joined themselves to a local church. They had taken up all the habits of a Christian. They had professed belief in and love of all the essential doctrines of the true faith. They had owned the Lord Jesus as their head and Savior, their Redeemer and Lord, their high priest, their only priest at the right hand of God. But It appears there may have been, and no doubt there were, false converts among them, deceiving themselves. And these, of course, were in danger, and maybe perhaps some already had, but they're in danger of hardening their hearts against the evidence of Scripture. Concerning the new birth, its necessity, its reality, its effects and fruits, as preached by faithful ministers. They hardened their hearts against the obvious, and they heeded not the warnings of faithful ministers. No doubt there were false converts among them. With that many churches, of course there were some. And these were in danger, all of them. They were in danger. And some of them, in time, had turned their backs on Christ, on the faith once delivered unto the saints. They had separated themselves from the true church and returned to the abolished ceremonial law. They had put their faith in the blood of animals, even, for the remission of sin and acceptance with God, which it was never meant for in the first place, of course. And the ministrations of the, at that time, Christ-rejecting, gospel-rejecting, legalistic, Levitical priesthood. Now, were there some like that that had gone that far, false converts? Apparently so, we would think so at that time. And certainly there were others in danger of it. And these were then, that did that, apostates. With this warning in this epistle, the apostle warns all the Hebrews to make their calling and election sure. 1 Peter 1, the verse 10, to examine themselves to make sure they're in Christ. 2 Corinthians 13, in the verse 5. And even those who were true converts, to rid themselves of all remnants of fondness for the abolished old covenant ceremonial law and priesthood. Don't be drawn back in that direction. And be very concerned about anyone who professed to be a brother in Christ that seemed to be drawing back to it. Have a concern for them. You know, it's the duty of ministers of Christ to first take care not to be used of our spiritual adversary in the making of false converts. How? By preaching in such a way that the unsaved are convinced that the moment they utter a few particular words, they're saved. And from that moment on, they're not to take heed to any convictions of conscience. To the contrary, oh, that's the devil, they're told. Really? That's the devil? Could that not be the Holy Spirit? But they just say a few words, and now I am saved. Now, you said the words, you're saved. Of course, salvation is the gift of God. But the way it's presented so often is, I mean, it's right to say salvation is a gift of God. It's a free gift of God, isn't it? Everything having to do with salvation is. And that's what's important to understand. Justifying faith is a gift of God. A gift of God. We don't just work up justifying faith. The Holy Spirit is involved in a great work. And so there should be a calling out to God, a believing on the gospel, taking God at his word, and then calling out to God to save the unbeliever. A repentance of sin, a confession of just condemnation, and an understanding that salvation is of God. And so seek the Lord while he may be found. Look unto me. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. He's the only one that can save. We can't just up and say a few words and I said it, I believe it, I'm saved. And so too many, it's, all right, I'll take that gift. There, I took it. Now I'm a born-again child of God. It's an almighty, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to make a new creature a child of God. You must be born again. And so ministers have to take care. You don't complicate the gospel, but neither should you simply convince the sinner that, why not do this today? Why not just say this prayer, and then you'll have that taken care of. Well, God's the one that'll save that person. God's the one that regenerates. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It may not be that day, but you call upon the Lord. You believe on the Lord. If you would pass from death unto life, you must believe on the Lord. And when there's a true belief there, that one will be saved. I mean, when he lays hold on Christ and on the gospel and doesn't doubt and believes and seeks the Lord for this great work, God in his time will save him and take him from death unto life. Now, the new birth must be preached. That sovereign, effectual work of the Spirit in regeneration, the making of a new man with a new heart in which are implanted all the graces of a Christian. Regeneration is a reality. There's an experiential nature to it, of course. There is a great effect. There is evidence of it then. There is a fruit that's born. There is, of course, the witness of the indwelling Spirit. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus declared it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, with what that comprehends. It's an effectual work. It's a profound work. It's a renovating work. All the faculties of the man are renovated. He becomes a new creature with a new heart. Romans 8, verse 14 through 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's an inner witness of the Spirit with that regenerated man, with his spirit, that he is a child of God, that he can cry, Abba, Father, that he's accepted of God, that he is his child. The scriptures are clear. Those that have not the Spirit are none of his. 2 John 1, verse 6, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. There's an evidence of regeneration, that one that says they've been born again desires to know the will of God and walk in it and obey the commandments and please God. And please God, 1 John 2, 3, and 4, and hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so the one that's saved has an abiding love of God. He has an assurance of his salvation. He has a lively hope. But he has an abiding love of God, and that love is manifested by him wanting to know the Word of God, wanting him to understand it, being thirsty and hungry for the Word of God, and wanting to obey the Lord and please him and follow him. So it's the duty of pastors not to just preach this sort of man-centered gospel that relies on just a man making this decision to just declare himself a Christian is about what it amounts to. And so we don't make it harder than it is, but we certainly ought not to put it entirely into the hands of man, sinful, lost men and women who are in spiritual darkness and bondage, dead in trespasses and sins, dead spiritually, dead legally. Now, it is the duty of every minister of Christ to also warn the congregation, the flock entrusted into his care, of the dangers of false conversion, the dangers of willful deception, and to show scripturally the reality and the experiential nature and the effects and fruit of regeneration. It is the minister's duty to do that. It does not always go over well, so to speak. I myself have seen anger in the past, at times, over the years, on people's faces. They don't want to hear that. There he goes again. What needs to be preached? It's a duty. And I have seen over the years that in time, evidence always surfaces with these people that get angry sooner or later, often at least. They do fall away. They do show themselves to be false converts if they don't get saved. 2 Corinthians 13, the verse 5, examine yourselves, speaking to the body of Christ, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. 2 Peter 1, the verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. A false convert has three possible ends. Just three possible ends. The first possibility is this. He will be convicted of his still lost, condemned state that he is a natural man, dead in trespasses and sins. And he will repent and diligently, fervently seek the Lord to do the necessary saving, quickening work in him. He'll call upon the Lord to save him, to save him, to do all that's needful to save him. He'll believe the gospel. He'll lay hold on it. He won't make God out to be a liar, as the scriptures warn against. He will accept that message. He will believe it. He will act upon it as he ought, trusting in the Lord to do the necessary work in him, that great work of regeneration and salvation, and make him a new creature. A second end of the false convert is that he will remain among the Lord's people, living an outwardly reformed moral life, perhaps, but having no spiritual life within, being spiritually and legally dead in trespasses and sins, and having then no lively hope of the resurrection, a glorious eternal life to follow. He will just continue to show up in church. He may or may not become a troublemaker, because false converts often become troublemakers, but not always. And he'll just plod along and harden his heart against the warnings against false conversions. He'll deceive himself, and he'll die in his sins. Now, this is a tragedy. This is a terrible eternal tragedy. The third possible end of the false convert is apostasy. That one will completely turn on everything he said was right and true, and he will trample underfoot the blood of Jesus. He will repudiate everything he once believed. He will become an enemy of the true faith. So false conversion is no small thing, is it? And so ministers have to be able to declare, yes, I'll say it again with Paul, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure of the blood, that is the blood of souls, the lifeblood of souls, of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole or all the counsel of God. So now the verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. I say now 26, we've already started it. But what about this? What is the knowledge of the truth spoken of by the apostle in this verse? I think you know full well what it is. To just sum it up briefly, it's the gospel of Christ, the one only way of remission of sins and justification unto life. And it is all the essential evangelical doctrines of Christ and the faith once delivered unto the saints. Those who have received the knowledge, received in the sense of they've been among the Lord's people. I say received the knowledge of the truth. They've been among the Lord's people. They have had that knowledge of the truth faithfully preached to them, taught them. They have received it that way. They have received a great blessing, you see. They have received great mercy. They have received of the wonderful grace of God that way. And they have professed to have believed all that was preached and taught, to believe it, and they have claimed to have been born again a child of God, but who have then willfully sinned in that they have then fallen away from Christ, the true faith and the true church. And in fact, fallen away and then repudiated once what they once confessed and professed to believe and love, they said. And they were seeking, they said, to live it. This is the willful sin. And we have seen it. I have seen it. It's the willful sin spoken of. they become adversaries of the true Lord Jesus, the true gospel, and the true faith. They repudiate what they once, with their lives and even with their words, what they once said to believe and love. And they either profess atheism or otherwise some false religion, which is utterly contrary, opposed, and in practice contemptuous of Christ, the gospel of grace, and the truth as it is in Jesus. They, I say, either profess to be atheists, or they join, I say, atheists, Christ-mocking, gospel-rejecting atheists, or they join themselves to some false religion, Judaism, Romanism, or perhaps even something like Islamism, or any number of false religions, you see. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, the apostate, having willfully repudiated, contemned, scorned, rejected, and trampled underfoot the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, his suffering and death of infinite worth, his precious blood, and the justifying righteousness he wrought out, having done this, just trample it underfoot by their lives, by their words, even. This is what a true apostate does. There's no other sacrifice for that man or woman's sins. He's given over to his hard, evil heart. He's irrevocably bound over to perdition. And so even to leave the true church and to join some supposed Christian church, whether it's, of course, the mother of harlots, the Roman Catholic Church, or some other utterly apostate Protestant church that teaches all manner of Christ mocking doctrines and practices, who are just synagogues of Satan, this is all apostasy. Hebrews 6, we have a warning here as well. We've already gone over it. It's a difficult verse, a difficult text, but we explained it. 4-6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That's all that remains for the apostate. Condemnation, commitment to everlasting punishment in hell, suffering the fiery wrath of God, whom they have so contemned, mocked, despised, and offended. The apostle speaks of the fiery indignation. There's a fiery indignation against such ones, against apostates. There is a devouring wrath which never consumes, of course, but always devours. Many apostates from Christ have, even in this life, as death approaches, literally been filled with a fearful expectation suddenly of their pending judgment and eternal suffering in hell. I thought of Isaiah 33, the verse 14. I believe we could make some application of that. One application of that. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? I just say, at least this part, we could make some application with the apostate who suddenly is overcome by fear, as he's about to meet the God he has offended. False conversions are so dangerous. They are so dangerous. We have to always look at man's responsibility in this. And so when we think of that, when we think of ministers' responsibilities, they're so dangerous, and worldly compromised ministers really act as adversaries to the very men and women and young people they say they love, to whom they preach and whom they teach and profess to care for as under-shepherds of Christ Jesus, the chief shepherd of his blood-bought church, 1 Peter 5, the verse 4. All Christians should take care not to have anything to do with such compromised ministers and churches. So they're not a party of comforting false converts in their condemned estate. And who knows where that man or woman might end up? As we said, there's three possible ends of them. The one to be prayed for is that they'll come to realize they're a false convert. They'll repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, call upon the Lord to save them, and they'll be saved. That should be our concern. We don't want to do anything to comfort false converts, because they may never then turn to the Lord. They may stay where they are. Yes, I know. We can look at election and so on and so forth, of course. But we have to look at man's responsibility, our responsibility. And there's that side of it too. And it's very real. And ministers have to realize how serious this is to comfort false converts, to lead people into false conversions. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. I say it's so dangerous, false converts, and I didn't mention the third way. I said there's three ways, and just now I reviewed them. There is the possibility of one becoming an utter apostate as well. too late for that one. It's over at that point. There's no more sacrifice for sin for that one. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. According to Old Covenant judicial law, the law of Moses, those Israelites who willfully, arrogantly despised and violated those particular statutes that carried a death penalty were put to death with no appeal whatsoever. They're found guilty, there's no appeal. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. They were put to death. This was after, of course, a due process of law, which, by the way, included the testimony of eyewitnesses to the crime who testified knowing that if they lied, if they were perjuring themselves, they would receive the very penalty that that person that they lied about would have received. That's the way it should be today in our courts. You take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and you lie about that man, that woman, whatever that person would have got, if this comes out, you receive it. If he would have went away for 10 years, you go away for 10 years. That's the way it ought to be. That would save a lot of false accusations and destruction of people's reputations and many other pains they go through. But there was no appeal under the law of Moses. The guilty party died without mercy. Now, this being the case, the apostle goes then on to declare in verse 29 of how much sorer, the meaning is worse, punishment. Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Well, how much sore punishment is there than physical death, such as capital punishment, such as the apostle speaks of? Well, there's eternal death. That's much worse. They're suffering the penalty of sin and the fiery wrath of God for all eternity. All who die without Christ and salvation, buying in him, are condemned to spend all eternity in hell, suffering the penalty of their sins and the just wrath of God against them for their sins. But because their suffering has no merit or worth to pardon and cleanse them of sin and justify them before God, no merit or worth whatsoever, they will never and they can never be able to recompense for their sin, to pay the penalty for their sin, to be justified and to be reconciled to the one true, eternal, immutably just and righteous, holy, holy God. The scriptures, though, make clear, it would seem to me, make plain that some in hell, all will suffer. All will suffer in hell, and not a little. But it seems plain from the scriptures, some will suffer even more than others. And that being the case, none more so than those who have done what the apostle warns of in our text today. It is certainly a very sore punishment, isn't it? And then also, they live every day with God's fiery indignation hanging over their heads. And not infrequently, such who apostatize receive in this life also the fruit of their doings as well. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, that is, by God, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, that is, by turning their back on the Lord Jesus Christ, who they once confessed, and now holding him in contempt, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, that is, the precious shed blood of Jesus, the pardoning, cleansing, justifying blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the covenant of grace, the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13, verse 20, wherewith he was sanctified, that is the blood by which he had professed to be sanctified by, but never truly was. An unholy thing, that is no longer than treating this precious holy blood of the Savior as just that, but having contempt for it, trampling it underfoot, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, here called the Spirit of grace, who had so graciously, faithfully, mercifully wrought by the Word of God, preached and taught by faithful ministers. This one just does despite to the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace. It's all by the grace of God that this one has had all these blessings and benefits. The teachings of all apostate Christian religions certainly do all of that. Each apostate does it, but apostate religions, Christian so-called religions, certainly trample underfoot the Son of God, don't they? And they treat as an unholy thing his blood and righteousness. They make it all that he suffered and did in his time of humility, all that he suffered on the cross, and his bleeding and dying, all the suffering of soul and body, they just treat it as an unholy thing. They just make it unholy. They make it all a license to be a law unto themselves. They twist, they pervert who Christ is, they misuse his blood as a license for all manner of heinous sin even. Certainly those who are born again children of God should understand, we should all understand, to willfully take part in corrupting the body of Christ assembled in a local church is to take part, and listen to me carefully, not in the exact same sin that we just spoke of, in this particular verse that we just went through quite quickly, really, but it is to participate in at least a similitude of that exceedingly evil, heinous sin spoken of in that verse 29. I didn't say it is the same thing. It's not. But to some, in a sense, it's a similitude of it, isn't it? It really is. Who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Verse 30, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. We know. Those who are in Christ know. First of all, they savingly, spiritually, experientially, personally, scripturally, if you will, know God. We know him. We know him. And we understand, and we need to more and more perhaps, but we understand that he is righteous. He is holy, 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 and he's righteous and just, and he hates sin. And he will recompense those who stand up as adversaries against him and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trample his Son and the blood of his Son under his feet. The Lord Jesus himself will come back. All judgment's been given into his hands, and he will judge. And he will take vengeance upon those who have done what the apostate does. Vengeance. Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense. Recompense for that sin, that heinous sin. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. All mankind will gather before the Lord on the day of the resurrection, the day of judgment. He will separate the goats from the sheep, the tares from the wheat, the false converts from the true Christians. And all that have professed to be his people, but are not. And that includes those who then are part of these apostate churches, false Christian churches as well. And so we have that. The Lord will judge his people. And we have this, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And so whether one apostatizes and joins an apostate Christian church or professes to be an atheist or joins some Islamic church or whatever it might be, or certainly the Roman Catholic Church, vengeance is coming. Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And then the Lord shall judge his people. He'll judge all his people then as well. And we have in verse 31. And so, I mean, when I see this, the Lord shall judge his people. I see here, really, he's been warning about false conversions. He's certainly been warning about apostasy and against it. And he's been warning that these who apostatize, there's no more sacrifice for sin for them. Nothing but fiery indignation for all eternity. But then he also says, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. And so there will be a separating the sheep from the goats, the tares from the wheat, the false converts from the true, and so forth. And we need to be concerned with all of this, those who are in Christ. We need to be concerned with false converts. We need to be concerned with the purity of the church. We need to be concerned with purity of doctrine and faithfulness and practice. We need to be concerned. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The living God. Not the figment of a dead apostate church or denomination. Not the God of apostate Christianity, which is a dead false God of dead false religion, of spiritually dead apostate men and women. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. As the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. We ourselves who are in Christ need to take care not to treat God as less than the eternal, living God, the unchanging, immutable, living God. This God is our God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, there's a warning for those that are not in Christ, for false converts, for all that are not in Christ. It's also, isn't it a reminder that we ourselves should have a concern for the unsaved? Yes, it is. And certainly if there are those among the Lord's people who are not saved, who year after year do not show, they profess one thing, but they show another thing. They're not showing the fruit of regeneration. They're not showing the evidence of it. They're not acting and talking as spiritual men and women. In fact, they're going the other way. We should be concerned because it's a fearful thing for them to fall into the hands of the living God. The living God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Hebrews 12, 28, 29, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So the apostle says this of himself and the ones that were preaching with him, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 11. We would just close with this word to those who are unconverted. Psalm 90, the verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Amen.